Praise the Lord. Thank you, teens. Thank you for your work, Sarah, as well. One other announcement I forgot that I'd mentioned it this morning. Men, don't forget about the AIBCI Men's Conference. The cards are over on the table in the foyer there. If you'd like to go to that, March 16 and 17 down in Geneva. That's a Friday night, Saturday. You can go just the evening or go just the day or both. I'll be spending the night there probably that evening. It's probably just a little too far of a hike to want to come all the way back here and go back down early in the morning. So if you're interested in that, pick up a card, but then see me as well so I can start making plans and letting folks know about that. And we can coordinate or work out motel stuff and all that kind of stuff if we need to, so let me know about that. All right, well, let's take our Bibles this evening, and we're getting to the book of 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel tonight. This really, as we come to the end of the book of 2 Samuel, and we're going to be doing, I'm not sure exactly how many messages here, the section of the 2 Samuel that I'm looking at is the last of the chapters 15 to 20, chapter 15 to 20 in particular. And this is really, in many ways, a sad time for the life of David and for the nation of Israel. There is some conclusions that are wrapped up, and maybe I should finish up, although we did preach through David when I first came here. We just did a kind of an overview. And this is fine. We'll be digging in a lot deeper than we did even then for these few chapters, at least. The last few chapters of 2 Samuel is really a synopsis of David's life and the actual blessings, the good that came out. If you read through the story of David, we hit the Bathsheba portion, and then what follows, and it seems like just heavy. And sin does that, by the way. It does bring ruin, it brings havoc, it brings wreck to a life. And so it seems as though David's life has come to a ruin instead of a blessing. And the writer of Samuel wants to make certain that we realize and understand that David really is a man after God's own heart, that God did do glorious things through his life. God kept his covenant with David. And that's an important theme for us to pick up even as we walk through this section. Remember, God had promised David that he would have a kingdom through his seed, a son that would sit on his throne forever. Forever. And David seems to drop his side of the covenant through his sin. And what we see demonstrated through this story is that our God is very great. And our God will always, no matter what we do, will always keep his word. Even if we blow it, God will always keep his word. Now that's, a promise of great hope to us. Let me make the connection for you spiritually, directly to us. Christ promised that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What happens if I, as a Christian, walk away from my Lord? Do I lose my salvation? No, God always keeps his side of the story, his part of the covenant. We may fail him. You see, in our giving of our life to Jesus Christ, as it's an outgrowth of Old Testament covenants and so forth, there is a part of which we play in the sense that we say, Lord, I accept you as my Savior and I will follow you as my Lord. We are supposed to, in our salvation, in the sense, agree that, Lord, I'm going to follow you. But do we do it perfectly? Not at all. Now, our salvation is not in any way wrapped up in how good we do, all right? I don't somehow have to preserve my salvation, okay? God does all that. But I do enter into covenant relationship with him, really, and in my salvation. Not quite like the Old Testament, but those ideas and themes are there. And I promise God to live for him. I fail. I am so glad that he never fails. Aren't you? And the life of David really stands as a neon sign that God will always keep his promises. Even when his great servant, a man after God's own heart, yet fails him, God will keep his word. So that's kind of the rest of the story. As we come here to chapter 15 of 2 Samuel in particular, we're coming now to some fruit in David's life as a result of his sin. The writer of Samuel sets up the story. So in chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel is the record of the sin with Bathsheba. Chapter 11, the actual sin, the murder of Uriah. Chapter 12, the confrontation of David by Nathan the prophet a year later. David acknowledging his sin. And what we do is the writer has on purpose set up that he wants us to draw the connection that because of David's terrible sin, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, one of the reasons why it's so terrible and why God deals with it in the way that he does, what happens as a result of that is all of these bad things in David's life. God promises him that he will face consequences, effects, for his decision to rebel against God's law in his own life. And he has a particular place in his leadership role in the nation of Israel and in his relationship with God because of that covenant that God gave David. That David has marred the testimony of God even to the world. And thus, God is going to punish him in a unique way. Now, don't be disheartened, believer, please. Does God chasten his children? New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. God will chasten his erring children. And he chastens us for our good, to bring about our holiness, to help us walk right with him. But chastening comes. And in fact, every child of God, Hebrews 12 make it abundantly clear that every child of God will face chastening. If you never face chastening from your heavenly Father, you're illegitimate, according to Hebrews 12. You're not really saved. So, believer, don't be discouraged when the chastening comes. Now, God doesn't have a big spanking board that comes out of heaven and whops us one, okay? How does he chasten us? Through various means and avenues in our life that we know distinctly that God is chastening us. And that is true for David too. He appears very clearly as we walk through these stories that he recognizes this is God's hand. I am being punished and I am being set as an example for my sin and the consequences of sin. Now, here's the part of the story though that we don't normally grab. And this is the part that I've been rejoicing as I've begun and will continue to study through this section, is that David understands that he's been forgiven. And though he lives within the circle of effects, his life has been altered. It's not ending as he planned it, or as it, if we could say in the perfect world, as God maybe even designed it. God knows every contingency, you know that, right? He knew what would have happened had David not disobeyed, all those kinds of things. But he knew what the reality would be. His foreknowledge told him, and he's the God of great knowledge, right? Omniscient, all right? Knows everything. Anyways, so David is now living a life that he sees that he's marred from his sin. And yet within that new, can I put it this way, that new storyline of his life, he is going to walk with his God and actually accomplish some amazing things for God. And there will be stories from his life. These are real stories, all right? Not fake stories. This is not fiction. This is reality. Stories of his life that you and I, to this day, all right, all the way to this day, to us, we will cherish and we will learn from, that had David not sinned, we wouldn't have learned. Now, that's a great God that can take a ruined life and turn it for good. Isn't that something? And that is the story specifically of chapters 15 through 20 here. That God will take... Now remember a couple weeks ago we looked at the failure of Saul. And Samuel was like, oh, what are we doing? He's frozen in failure. What do I do now? And God says, come on, get going. There's work to be done. My work needs to be accomplished. Now here we see this comes closer to home, because in Samuel's story, someone else failed and he was living with the consequences. And that happens in life. You've probably as adults all experienced that. Someone else does something wrong, fails, and it affects you. Your boss makes an unwise decision financially and guess what? You lose your job. Alright, that's 1 Samuel chapter 16, okay? Alright, way back then. Now here we see the story of when I failed. Is my life ruined? And again, neon signs, chapter 15 through 20 of 2 Samuel says no. And God, in fact, can use you in significant and great ways when you weren't expecting it, ways that you weren't planning on, but God can use you for that. Okay, so let's do this. I want you to see a couple things. So even though we're in 2 Samuel chapter 15, let's go back to chapter 12 for just a moment. I want you to see some of the words of the Lord as God is punishing or handing out the punishment, the chastening to David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, let's begin reading in verse number 7. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had not been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" What a prodding and deep question. This is the word of God being quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword in David's life, reaching right down to his soul. "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Now notice God's judgment. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house." Why? "Because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." Don't miss that first phrase, "because thou hast despised me." You see, a critical part of David's sin was not that he committed adultery. That was bad and that was sin. But in the midst of that sin, he willfully chose to turn his back on his God, who had loved him and coveted him with him an eternal kingdom. Isn't that something? This was a breaking of the covenant that God had established with David. Keep on going. "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." Another judgment. So we see the sword, now we see evil in his own house. "And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun." In a sense, this is like the stuff of tabloid magazines. What he thought he could do in secret was going to be revealed to the world. Shame on David is what's happening. Does that make sense? This is not pleasant. Everyone's going to know. Verse 12. "For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." The idea is that it's not just the nation of Israel that will know about some of these terrible things that are going to happen to you, David, but the entire world will. Remember, at this point, he was the greatest king in the world. Not just in Israel, in the world. There were other kings, but he was the dominant king. They feared David around the known world. Verse 13. So we see that evil, we will see that the shame is before all Israel and before the world. But notice verse 13, and this is glorious, this is a blessing. "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." What an amazing, simple, yet profound statement of repentance. Believer, let me encourage you to act just like David here. When you've sinned against the Lord and God brings His conviction by His Holy Spirit, don't offer excuses like Saul did. Don't come up with explanations or defenses. Admit your sin. "Lord, I've sinned." Try to understand the full weight of what you've done against your God. But it's simply stated, "I have sinned, Lord." Notice David, or Nathan. "And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath forgiven thee, hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." God chose for his punishment for David not what would have normally been the lawful thing to do. He had both murdered a man and had committed adultery. The just punishment for that could have been death. God showed mercy to David here. Amazing so. Although David will come to the point where as Absalom dies, "Oh Absalom, my son, I wish I had died for thee, Absalom." I think that's connected right here. Right here. "Oh, why didn't God just slay me? It would have been easier." All right? Don't ever forget that sin takes you farther than you want to go, leads you down a path that you never expect, brings ruin that you can never imagine. All right? Understand that. May that prevent you from sin, okay? But do know that David has been forgiven, and don't miss this. God has forgiven him. Verse 14, another punishment. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Notice here, this is really probably the climax of the judgment on David. David, your sin is not secret. Your sin will cause the enemies of the Lord to mock His name. When I look at my sin as something that mars the name of my dear Savior and Lord, it should arrest my attention and cause me to stop in my tracks. Maybe you've sinned and you haven't asked the Lord to forgive you. Do it quickly. Get it right. Don't allow your sin to ruin the great name of your great God. David had spent a year hiding, trying to cover up, trying to get it done. And he couldn't. And that year was spent where God's name was dishonored, where David wasn't being the king, the leader that God had called him to be. He had marred the name of the Lord. So, what's the punishment? Notice. Since you've caused great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Again, sin will affect others around you. Be careful. That's not a real pleasant picture, is it? Let's run to chapter 15. I've tried to lay a little bit of the background, and we're going to try to walk through chapter 15 here rather quickly. Really, if I can put it this way, if you want to write some notes down tonight, chapter 15 is how to live life forgiven after you failed. How to live life forgiven after you failed. Now, in the intervening chapters, chapter 13 and 14, we have the horrendous stories of both Amnon, David's son, second-born son, who committed incest with his sister Tamar, then hated her. Absalom, who was Tamar's full brother, demonstrating who he was. This is an amazing read in character, and we don't have time to go there, but know that Scripture has really nothing good to say about Absalom. Two characteristics of Absalom that you just need to know. He was a deceiver, and he was self-centered. Everything about Absalom, you walk through the story of Absalom, and that's who he was. Now, did David deceive? Yeah, he did. In the story of Bathsheba, he deceived. In fact, he was so deceptive, he had the sword of Amnon kill Uriah. Was David living self-centered? There's no other explanation for what he did to Bathsheba than he was being self-centered. He's seeing the fruit of his sin in his third-born son, Absalom. And Absalom lives out those principles to a horrendous end. And so he kills his half-brother Amnon, then flees, eventually is brought back. And at the end of chapter 14, we actually see where there is reconciliation. The Scriptures don't seem to park long on it, but there is full reconciliation between David and his son. Maybe verse 33 of chapter 14 with me. So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king. So Absalom comes into King David. And Absalom bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And here's the significant movement. And the king kissed Absalom. This is not a kiss of betrayal. This is a kiss of brotherhood, of forgiveness. There was reconciliation. We could maybe park long and hard on maybe all that David could have done better. But some of that is reading between the lines. Let's not read between the lines. Let's accept what Scripture says for face value and go on from there, because I think that's important for us to see. So we have a relationship between David and Absalom that is reconciled. They're in Jerusalem, and it appears as though now Absalom is living there for some time before this chapter 15 happens. Okay, now let's step into chapter 15. How to live forgiven after failure. And it came to pass, verse 1, after this, that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Chariots were rather rare in that day, and in fact, both Saul and David, we don't really have any reference to either of them using chariots. So this is Absalom promoting himself again, tuning his own horn, and we'll find out and discover, I'm going to give you a clue, he wants the throne big time. And he's conniving, he's deceiving, he's working in every way possible to have a coup. He's going to take down Dad, even though Dad has forgiven him. Isn't that amazing? Verse 2, and Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. So just outside the city of Jerusalem, more than likely, On the northern end, many of the children of Israel came from that direction, but we're not certain. One of the gates, major gates, obviously they would come up from Jericho as well. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" Showing a little bit of personal interest. He's putting on a sales pitch big time here. He's trying to win hearts, all right? He's schmoozing, is what he's doing. And that guy would say, "Well, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right. You've got a good point here. But there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. The king's way too busy. It's too bad that the king hasn't given someone to help you with. You've got a good cause here." He's always on the side of the person that's coming to the king to get a judgment. Now remember, at that point, the king was not just the executive of the government, he was also the judge. Right? He was all three. He was the executive, legislature, and judge, all wrapped up in one person. That's the way it was. All right, that's just life. And God designed it that way for that moment, okay? So Absalom's saying, "Oh, wait a second, the king doesn't have time to do all this work. It's too bad. You've got a really good cause. It's too bad." So Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land." All right. Now notice he's not asking to be king at this moment because that's treasonous. He's just asking to be one of the men that could really help everybody out. All right. "That every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would of course do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, so some of these people are starting to see Absalom and they, you know, what's a king supposed to be like? Well, he's supposed to be regal and he's supposed to be above the people. The world thinks that. So this guy is presenting himself in a kingly fashion. What do? Well, he's the son of the king, of course, too. So they come to bow down to him. He puts forth his hand and lifts him up, took him and kissed him. Again, notice a connection here of friendliness. "Oh, no. I'm just one of the people like you. I'm your friend." All right, he's, if I can put it in the modern vernacular, he's going for the popular vote. That's what's going on here. "Oh, no. I'm just one of you. I'm not kingly." Now, it's very interesting that we know, stop and think, consider our own politics. If the guy running for office is buddy-buddy to you, what's he doing? He's wanting to lord it over you eventually. Don't worry about it. That's exactly what's happening. All right? You know a humble heart pretty quick. They're not schmoozing. They're just giving you facts and truth. All right, Absalom's doing none of that. All right, verse 6. "And on this matter did Absalom to all Israel," so this is his habit, "that came to the king for judgment." So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It came to pass after 40 years. Now, what's that reference to? Well, here we do have some textual variants here in the Hebrew, which is a little uncommon. Could it be that Absalom was 40 years old? That's a possibility. Several manuscripts have just the word "4." I will tell you that the numbers in the Hebrew language are a little trick to figure out, okay? So many of the Bible scholars, even conservative Bible scholars that love God's Word, would say this is probably 4 years. And if that's the case, what it's referencing is that when Absalom was let back to come back, remember he had run away for a while after he'd killed Amnon, went to Geshur, all right? And then after 2 years, he was able to come back, and he stayed in the city for 2 years without seeing the king. Finally, he burns down Joab's field, and Joab says, "What are you doing?" He says, "You brought me back to Jerusalem, and I'm living like in captivity in the city. You said that we'd get things reconciled." David was probably being delinquent in some of his kingly duties and his fatherly duties because of his sin. He felt like he couldn't be the leader he's supposed to be. He wasn't the example he's supposed to be. And God chiding him, even through his rebellious son, "Wait a second, you need to get this reconciled." So Joab sends him to the king and they get reconciled. So 2 years in the city without seeing the king, now probably 2 years winning the hearts of the nation of Israel against his dad. All right, that's probably the idea that's going on. Or that he was 40 years old. Anyway, he was 40 years old. "So it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, 'I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" So this wonderful spiritual pretense, Absalom comes in and, "Oh, I made this wonderful vow, this covenant to God, and I need to go keep it. I need to go down to Hebron where I promised him that I would offer sacrifices to him." So the king said, go in peace. That was really a sweet comment by David. Whether he was being naive, we don't know. But he said, go in peace. It appears as though he wasn't, from the couple comments coming here in just a minute. It appeared very innocent, appeared right. He wanted his son to have a right relationship with the Lord. So go offer sacrifices. So he arose and went to Hebron. That's Absalom. Now verse 10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. And these spies, these are secret messengers, all right, is what's going on. Saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, this is the signal throughout the land, they're going to be sending trumpet sounds around, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. Now, he's done a lot of trickery, and so at this point, he's making it sound like, oh, this is a done deed. Like the nation of Israel is all with Absalom, and you're going to hear the sound of the trumpet, and the coup is already done. Absalom now is reigning in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. Now notice this statement. And they went in their simplicity. They knew not anything. Absalom is a sly guy. So he knows that in order for this to work, he's got to pull away probably some very important men out of Jerusalem, men that served his father. Get them down to Hebron, and even though they had no clue of what's going on, once they're in a fortified city, they can't easily escape. Essentially, he's taken 200 captives down to Hebron. People that weren't necessarily for him, but when they're in Hebron, they can't be against them or they're going to lose their life. So they're essentially a loss to David, and they've been neutralized by Absalom. This guy is cunning. Sounds like Satan. Everything he does is very calculated. He's thought through every avenue. This is no small task Absalom is doing. He's trying to cover every one of his bases. Now, God's going to totally undo him. Just so you know, this guy is rebelling against God's anointed king. Remember, David would not lift a finger against Saul, even after he'd been promised the throne. There is a godly response. If Absalom was supposed to be God's king, he'd have been happy to wait. All right, this man is wicked through and through. All right, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. So it appears as though the best we can understand that actually Ahithophel kind of has a clue of what's going on and decides to join him, to join Absalom. And the conspiracy, I'll get it out of my tongue, and the conspiracy was strong. For the people increased continually with Absalom. This thing is gaining momentum. Now, there's all the background of what we're going to follow, some of these principles on how to live forgiven after failure. And there came a messenger to David saying, the heart of the men of Israel are after Saul Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at the Jerusalem, arise. Let us flee. His only choice at this moment was not a pleasant choice, but all of a sudden God is helping him to become a man of action again. Let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. He is now beginning to act kingly again. He's failed his family, and that's another sermon for another time in chapter 13 and 14. But here God is using this terrible coup to help David become the man of God as he's supposed to be again. And he's making wise choices. He's protecting. And the king's servant said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. Now, point number one. All right, I'm going to give you 10 quick points tonight. So hang in there because we're going to fly now, okay? Point number one. Even though I failed the Lord, and I'm grateful for his forgiveness, how do I live in the midst of this new situation that is not all right? There's failure around me. I'm living with the consequences of my sin. What do I do? Number one, be faithful, /wise. Be faithful, wise in your responsibilities now. The past, you can't undo. How many of you, don't raise your hand because you would all raise your hand. How many wish there were times I wish I could just change that few minutes back then? You can't. It's done. So what do I do? Give up? Waste the rest of my life? No. God is saying now, right now, let's do what's right now. I realize it's going to have a different color and flavor, if I can put it that way, because of your sin. It's tainting things. But from this point on, now, do right. David was making some responsible choices. He understood real quick. He wasn't green behind the ears anymore. He realized this is a coup. I don't have the power with me. I need to get out of town to save the city, to save much life. Let's flee. He was making a wise choice. Keep on going. Verse 16. And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. Just kind of a little side point, but a very important point. Point number 2. In verse 16, we see that we need to submit to what you can't change. Now, this is tragedy. There's tragedy written all over this. David did not leave any kind of armed forces there in the city of Jerusalem. He left literally 10 of his concubines in charge of the city. What was going on? He was doing everything he could to, in a sense, offer an olive leaf to Absalom to try to bring peace. Those 10 ladies would not in any way threaten Absalom. No way. Unfortunately, he would use them. Absalom was wicked. I don't know if David thought about that or not. We're not told that in the context. But he was trying to leave a peaceful situation. He was trying to keep Jerusalem from being destroyed. So he pulled out all of the leadership that was with him. Now he'd lost potentially 200 men, captives in Hebron. And now he just has ladies in charge. Ladies, that's nothing against you. But in that day and age, that was an offer of peace. Interesting. He couldn't change it, and so he was willing to say, all right, how can I best handle where I'm at now? He submitted to what he can't change. All right, Absalom's coming. I can't fight him. I must leave. And in fact, he knew in his leaving that he may never see the city of Jerusalem again. For the Jew, that was heartbreaking. He had captured that city. He had built the city of David. He had brought the Ark of the Covenant there. This was devastating. And yet, even in his devastation, he was striving to do what was right, even there. Verse 17. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. Probably the idea is that they came to the last house, whether it was inside or outside the wall of Jerusalem. And now he's going to kind of gather his forces, get them organized. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men, which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Now these are men, these are his bodyguard, these men. They're all foreigners. The Pelethites were from Philistia. They were army mercenaries from when David was living over in Philistia, when he was fleeing from Saul. They had been faithful to him, and he brought them as his bodyguard. They were faithful to him. They wouldn't be caught up in any kind of political scene in the nation of Israel because they weren't Jews, all right? And so, great people to use for bodyguard. They had come to love him, and it becomes very apparent they had come to love his God. David had been a great testimony. The Cherethites were probably another group, probably originally from Crete, had come to live in Philistia as well, were living in Philistia when David was fleeing from Saul and had joined them. The Gittites, again, from Gath in that area, all right? Just keep on going. Then said the king, one other point real quick, just that verse 18. Number 3, organize and strengthen what good remains. Organize and strengthen what good remains. All right, so your life has changed. You're living with the consequences of sin. It's not done yet. All right, be willing to be faithful. Be willing to submit to things you can't change. There's nothing I can change about my past sin, and I'm living with some consequences. But what you do have, what good God has given you, well, use it. Organize it. Strengthen it. Build it up. So here he's getting his men that he has, putting them together, and saying, all right, let's get organized. We know where we're at. We know what forces we have. We know what we should do at this point. We're unified again. Numbers were smaller, for sure. The men of Israel, which may be an allusion to the whole army of Israel, was with Absalom, not with David. But what he had, he was going to put to good use. All right, let's continue to serve the Lord. Verse 8:19. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king." for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Now, it's very interesting that he calls Absalom a king. He wasn't really the king. He was a coup. Right? Can I put it this way? Why would David do that? Probably because he was testing Ittai. Ittai was a foreigner. David remembers the day when he was going to go fight with the Philistine army. And they said, wait a second! You're bringing these Jews along to fight the Jews? The Israelites along to fight the Israelites? The Philistine lord said, no way, no, get him out of here. What better way for him to get better with his former king than to turn on us in the midst of the battle? It appears as though David understands that about Ittai too. And says, let's test him to make sure that he's really with me. So he says, go back to the king. You're just a foreigner here. You have nothing to lose. You stay with Jerusalem. Whereas, verse 20, thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou, and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. He wanted to thank him for his help and service over the years. Now, what a wonderful joy. Notice this. And Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth. Two key words, the Lord liveth and the king liveth. Surely, in what place my lord the king shall be, notice who he's referencing as king, not Saul, not Absalom, David. Surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also will thy servant be. Does that vaguely sound like Ruth? Whither thou goest, I will go. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. Number four. When you're living in the midst of failure, but have been forgiven, rejoice. Rejoice in and trust your faithful friends. Often in failure, we cocoon. We go to find a cave, weep and cry, and we don't let anybody help us overcome what's happened in our life. David willingly let his dearest friends, Ittai was one of David's mighty men. Ittai was going to be one of his great leaders in the coming battle. Ittai said, I will die for you, David. And I will die for the Lord. What an amazing testimony. This, guess what? We're going to meet this Philistine in heaven. Aren't you glad David wasn't prejudiced? Just a reminder from this morning. Isn't that wonderful? Here, Ittai, connected some way, he was from Gath, connected to the Philistine that David killed. And yet David was willing to have him as his bodyguard, his dearest faithful friend. Oh, what a blessing. Here is a man that proclaims his love for his God. I can't wait to meet Ittai in heaven. That's going to be good. Now, David, so all right. So in the midst of your failure, trust your dear faithful friends. They will be one of the greatest resources of encouragement and blessing. They will come alongside and fight your battles with you. By the way, that's what church is all about, okay? Find your faithful friends here, and in your struggles, let them help you. All right, I must hasten on. Verse 22, and David said to Ittai, go and pass over. All right, you're part of the group, he says. And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. This is a commitment not just of himself and his army men, but their entire families. What an amazing testimony. And all the country now, verse 23, all the country around wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. So there are these army men, and then there are families and friends, people that are cherished, that love David as their king, and they're going to follow him now. And the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. They're heading east, kind of in the opposite direction of Hebron. He's making a beeline away from Absalom. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Another point to remember, point number five. Don't be afraid to cry. It was not wrong for David and for the children of Israel at this moment to grieve over the loss of their nation. And this was because of David's sin. Now we're going to see in a moment, David's going to cry himself. He's still having to lead right now. But the people sense and know what's happened. There are times where we cry together because of the wounds of our sin. And that's okay. That's a part of our sorrow for our sin. It's a part of our repentance. And it's not wrong. Don't hide your emotions in the midst of some of these problems. It's not wrong to shed tears, Americans. All right? It's not wrong. Verse 24, and Lo Zadok also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. It appears as though what they were doing is, these two priests, Abiathar and Zadok, leading priests at the time, went to the edge of the city of Jerusalem and were offering sacrifices to the Lord, essentially asking God's blessing and protection on David. This is an amazing, again, testimony of the priests and their connection with David and understanding who the real king was. What a sweet blessing. Other friends of David and serving him spiritually. Verse 25, and the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it, the ark, and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, if God says of me, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Again, what an amazing speech of forgiveness and repentance. David did not argue against God here. He knew what was going on. He understood that because of his sin, his entire nation was suffering. And what did he do? Did he get mad at God? Did he go in a hole? No, he was doing what was right. He submitted to God. Number six, trust in the Lord. In the midst of your failure, in the midst of your forgiveness, continue to trust in the Lord. Let him shepherd you. Who was it that wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? It was David. And David is allowing God once again to shepherd his heart, even in the midst of these terrible circumstances. Did he blame God? What is our natural response often when we're facing the punishment for our sin? God, what are you doing? This is not fair. It absolutely is fair. God's chastening us to make us more holy, make us like him, to make us humble, not self-centered, to make us honest, not deceivers. And David, here in this wonderful admission, if God is for me, if he's forgiven, and if he so desires and chooses, he'll let me see the ark again, I'll come back to the city. But if not, let him do his will. Now that's where we should all live. God, do your will in my life. Period. End of statement, done. But too often we let our sinful fleshly hearts come in the way. God, would you do it this way? I kind of like this idea. No, here's David. Nothing held back. In his failure and in his forgiveness, he said, God, you're God. I'm done trying to play God in my life. I'm willing to accept whatever you give. That's a great place to be, because there God can shepherd your heart again. What a wonderful blessing. So, verse 27, and the king said unto Zadok, the priest, art not thou a seer? You walk with the Lord. You have a prophetic gift. Return into the city in peace. And your two sons with you. All right, so this is actually the son of Zadok and the son of Abiathar. Ahimaaz, thy son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And David went up by the ascent of Mount of Olives. So, here we are, and there's some planning going on here, and I'm going to give you a clue. He's setting up some strategy here. And this is a good thing. David is doing what was healthy and right to, Lord willing, prepare for him to be put back on the throne that God had promised him. David knew that his son Absalom was wrong. And so he is now beginning the process of determining, how can I regain the throne that God has promised me? So he's acting strategically and well here. We'll see that point in just a couple minutes, but that's what's going on. So he's essentially sending some spies back in godly men. These were men that walked with the Lord, and they were going to be spies there in the nation of Israel. And David, verse 30. Now, so they're heading back. He's heading out of town, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olives and wept himself as he went up. Had his head covered. Then he went barefoot, signs of great sorrow and repentance. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went. They were following their example of their leader. David, and here's point number 7. Don't sugarcoat the tragedy of your sin. Just as much as I want you to know that you need to trust the Lord and let Him have His will, don't ever come to a point where you sugarcoat your sin. There comes a point at which when we've been forgiven, life seems to be good and fine, that we have a tendency to make our sin not quite as bad as it really is. Don't do that. And David here is understanding and fully acknowledging how wicked his heart was. He's walking in repentance and grief. And the people understand that and follow his lead. Keep on going. Verse 31, and one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. What a blow that must have been, because Ahithophel was one of his great counselors. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Number 8, ask God to intervene. Ask God to intervene. It was not wrong for David to say, Lord, would you stop the just deserts of my sin? Would you in your mercy allow that this coup against me, against these dear friends of mine, to be stopped? Would you even take the counsel of my good chief counselor who's turned against me and make it foolishness? Now the very interesting thing is God, I think, directly answers his prayer, but it wasn't because Ahithophel's counsel was foolish, it was actually quite wise. God, it's so amazing, I'm going to give you some of the rest of the story, but God, remember, uses Hushai, David's friend, to offer a second opinion about how to get this battle accomplished to Absalom. Hushai is another spy sent back to do God's work there. Hushai slows things down, protects David in an amazing way, and God intervenes. This is the amazing thing. If we go to chapter 17, we won't. And it says, and God turned the counsel of Ahithophel. It was good counsel, but God stopped it. God answered David's prayer. Maybe not in a way that David anticipated or expected. Believer, let God do His great work in your life. Even in the midst of failure, or in the midst of overcoming, walking back with the Lord, ask God for help. It's not, God loves that. You're His child. He still loves you. He died for you. He wants you to walk with Him again. Go to Him. Ask for His mercy. He is long in mercy. Very patient with His children. And so David's counting on the character of God here. Do that in your prayers as well. And it came to pass, verse 32, that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, and this is a place where there was worshipping going on, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Now here again is this dear friend, and he's another dear friend. Point number 9, and here's where I've already given you the clue. Strategically work to defeat evil. Just because you've fallen to evil once doesn't mean evil now has to control and rule you the rest of your life. No! You can, again, with the Lord's assistance and help, work to conquer evil in your life. Get at it! Don't say, well, it's conquered me. No, you have a God that's greater than, that's in you, that's greater than the world. Rely on Him again. And get back to thinking right spiritually. So that's what David is doing. Let me give you the rest of the points with Hushai, alright? This is amazing. David is thinking on his feet. God is giving him unusual wisdom. All of this will help destroy Absalom and bring David back. So we hasten on. So verse 32, and when it came to pass that when David came to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head, unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. Hushai, I've got to feed you if you stay with me. Would you do me a favor? And this is a huge favor. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Which absolutely happens. God answers David's prayer. God answers David's strategizing against evil. And hast thou not there, he's telling him the rest of the story, Zadok and Abiathar the priest? Right, they're on my side too, David's saying. Therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them ye shall send unto me everything that ye can hear. So, Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. It appears as though God wants us to understand that David escaped the city of Jerusalem, in our modern vernacular, by the skin of his teeth. He had just gotten away. As we read the rest of the story, he had just gotten over the Mount of Olives, so he was just in the next valley. If you've been in Israel, Jerusalem, valley, Mount of Olives, valley. And you can see. And David was just over the hill where Absalom couldn't see him. That's all the farther he was at this point. God protecting him. We have an amazing God demonstrated even here. Hushai heads back to town. Now, point number 10 and we're done. And this is a point for all of us that have friends that are going through struggles with their failure. Right? This is not for you and I as we midst in the midst of our failure, but this is the final point. And it's a powerful point. Friend, risk much for the cause of Christ, for your friend, and for Christ. Friend, comma, risk much for the cause of Christ and for your dear friend. Hushai knew full well what he was doing. He was walking into the mouth of a lion. It would have been just that easy for Hushai to lose his life. He was taking a huge, huge risk. It was calculated, it was planned, it was strategically put there, but he was going right into the palace of the coup. And if anything happens wrong, he's done. And what did Hushai do? He went straight to Jerusalem. Would to God we had friends like that everywhere, right? Okay, I see that you're walking with the Lord again. You're struggling with sin. I'll be your friend. I'll help you. Let me do whatever I can. I'll risk for you. Believer, what a picture for you and I as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our brother falls to sin. Don't kick him. Get him up. You say, but I might get dirt on me. Fine. Risk. Risk for the cause of Christ. The New Testament story is Barnabas with Saul. Remember, Saul gets saved. He's up in Damascus. They want to kill his life. He heads down to Jerusalem. Well, everybody knows Saul in Jerusalem. He's the one that held the coats for Stephen's martyrdom. He's the one that's going out. He is the aggressor. The church of Jerusalem, he shows up in town and nobody wants to get near him. Ah, this is just a ploy. He's saying he's a Christian so he can get in and get a bunch of us. What did Barnabas do? The son of consolation. He risked everything for the cause of Christ. Barnabas was just, we'd put it this way, Barnabas was just crazy enough that he was willing to put his life on the line for somebody who appeared to be an enemy but now had been changed. We don't have the behind-the-scenes story. Did Barnabas see something? Did he hear something? It's very apparent from the scriptures in Acts that he took a huge risk. But it wasn't a risk at all because he was following Christ. Just like Hushai, he was trusting in the Lord, willing to go into the mouth of the lion. Believer, may you and I, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, when they start struggling with sin, or when they've maybe realized that they're sinning and they've asked for forgiveness and repentance, come alongside and do everything we can, everything within the abilities that God has given us to help our brother get stable with the Lord again. I'm going to be bold enough tonight. Forgive me. I don't know if you noticed someone that was here this morning. Used to be a member of our church. For him to walk in our door this morning was huge. That was not insignificant. That was massive spiritually for him. He needs a brother and sister in Christ to come alongside. Because he's had some big sin problems. Now, what are we going to do about it? It's a risk. You could get a little dirty. It's okay. For the cause of Christ, let's be willing to risk for Him and for anybody else here. We want them to walk with the Lord. We want them to overcome their failure, to be with the Lord again. Believer, I am so glad that I had friends in my life that when I failed the Lord, not because I deserved it, they just loved me and helped me grow again. Now, my folks are some of them, but I have some dear friends that I will be forever, eternally indebted to because they helped me overcome sin in my life. And I'm grateful for them. Now let's do the same thing for our brothers and sisters in Christ. When they need our help, like Hushai, let's risk everything for the cause of Christ. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will. For our friend's sake, for our Lord's sake. Well, how do we live life forgiven after failure? Well, here's 10 points. I won't reiterate them all. But may God help us, like David, to start following and obeying Him again, to do what's right, to trust Him, to lean on Him. And may we be the friends we're supposed to be for those who have failed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight, and thank You for the power of it. Lord, there may be one here tonight that's struggling with their own sin, and they've asked You to forgive them, and yet they feel the weight of the consequence. Maybe they even are experiencing the chastening hand of Yours in their life. May tonight they find hope and find courage to do right again, to trust You as their shepherd again, to lean hard on You. But then may we, as a brother or sister in Christ, may we be willing to risk for that brother or sister, to help them grow, to sacrifice, to give, to spend extra time, to help in any way possible, to help that brother or sister write their life again and be stable again in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, maybe tonight you feel like you're in that moment like David, where you're facing some of the consequences of sin that's been in the past, and your heart's been discouraged. You feel like, is there really any worth to what I'm living? I trust that the story tonight, David's true story, has encouraged your heart. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, would you pray with me? I need to trust the Lord again. I need to let Him shepherd my heart. I want to walk close to Him. And I'm grateful that He's offering that dear relationship with Him again. Is that your need tonight? Can I pray for you? Quietly slip your hand here. Amen. Yes. Amen. Several hands. Yes. Amen. Amen. A second challenge, believer. Do you know of a brother or sister in Christ who has maybe struggled with or maybe currently struggling with sin? Can I challenge you to risk for the cause of Christ for their life? I don't know all the details. You would know the details. But maybe God is burdening your heart tonight to help someone that has a testimony of salvation but is not walking with the Lord or is struggling because of past sin. And they need a friend like You to come alongside and help them. And you'd say, Pastor, by God's grace and God's help, I want to be that kind of friend. The Lord is placing someone specifically on my heart and mind tonight that I want to go minister to and help and sacrifice for in the coming days, weeks ahead. Is there someone like that? Say, that's what's going on in my heart tonight. Pastor, would you pray that God give me strength? Amen. Several hands. Again, praise the Lord. May God help you. May God be with you. May you be a godly friend like Hushai. Are you here tonight without Christ? I haven't preached salvation, but I don't want to miss the opportunity to invite you to come to a dear Savior who will love you, who will be a friend closer than a brother. He's died for you. He loves to redeem sinners. Maybe tonight you say, Pastor, that's my need tonight. Pray for me. Anyone at all? Quietly slip your hand and say, that's my need, Pastor. I want to be saved tonight. Father, thank You for Your Word. I pray that You would bless in our hearts and lives. Help us, Father, when we fail, to come back to You and let You shepherd our hearts again. Help us, Father, when You allow us to interact with someone who's struggling with sin, to be a Hushai to them, to come alongside, risk much to help them walk with the Lord Jesus Christ again. If there's one here tonight without the Savior, draw them to Thyself. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. stand our feet, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, if you need to spend some time with your Lord, well, the pianist will play, we'll just hum along, and you can come pray. If you need my hand to get some encouragement or some counsel, please come catch my hand. So as the pianist quietly plays, you respond to the Lord as He's working your heart.